Congregation, I invite you again to open your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. When is the last time that you read, that you studied the book of Micah? For many of us, this is a book that we do not know very well. We're not very familiar with. But to help us to better understand the passage that we want to look at today, I want to give you a brief overview of this book of Micah. The prophet Micah, he primarily focused, he served in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin during the reign of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He served at the same time as the prophet Isaiah and Hosea and lived around 750 years before the birth of Christ. As you look at this book, it can be divided into three sections. And each section begins with the word here. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see him writes, "Hear, all ye people." In chapter 3, verse 1, we see, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." In each of these sections, there's a message of judgment, a message condemning the people for their sin, but also a message of hope, a message of deliverance that will come in the future. For the days in which Micah lived, they were very discouraging for God's people. It was a time in which there was rampant theft. It was a time in which there was corrupt political leaders. It was a time in which the judges enforced unjust laws while turning a blind eye to all kinds of immorality. It was a time in which the people worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. It's a time in which many religious people who claim to speak on behalf of God, how they corrupted the message to satisfy the people. Doesn't this sound a lot like our day, the times in which we live? Well, certainly it's not surprising then that judgment is coming against this nation. But what is surprising is the message of restoration, the message of forgiveness that comes in the midst of this judgment. Here in this book, God is showing his faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Well, this morning we want to look at one of these messages of hope that comes to the Israelites. Our text is Micah 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." With the help of the Lord, let us consider this passage under the theme, "The promised Messiah gives hope of deliverance in the midst of sin and judgment." The promised Messiah gives hope of deliverance in the midst of sin and judgment. We'll look at this in three thoughts. First, the promised place. The prophesied place, the prophesied person, and the prophesied purpose. So the place, the person, and the purpose. We begin then in the prophesied place. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." This is not the place where the royal family of David lived. This is not where the sons of David were born. This is not where the kings of Judah came from. They were almost all born in Jerusalem, that royal city, that place with the beautiful temple and the palaces, that place where the important people lived, where you have the priests and the Levites, you have the military leaders, to civil leaders. But this Jerusalem is not where the greatest ruler would be born. For Micah tells us he would be born in Bethlehem. There are two towns named Bethlehem in the land of Israel. One was in the tribe of Zebulun, and one's in Judah. But here in our passage, this prophecy of Micah, there's no question which Bethlehem Christ would come from. He says he's from Bethlehem Ephratah. In the book of Ruth, we can see that these names, Ephratah and Bethlehem, they're used interchangeably. And that the family of Elimelech and Naomi, they're called Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah. This is not the first time that we hear about Bethlehem, is it? As you think back through the early books of the Old Testament, it is in Bethlehem that Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, was buried. It's in Bethlehem, as I've already said, that we have this story about Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. It's also here that we read about David, the one who would be the first great king of Israel. And yet, despite all these references to Bethlehem, even among Judah, Bethlehem was a small, an insignificant place that lacked importance. Micah describes Bethlehem as little among the thousands of Judah. If you look at all the families that lived in Judah, Bethlehem was among the small, among the least. They seem to have so little to offer the nation of Israel, especially now as Israel is about to be carried away into exile. What can we expect from Bethlehem? What good can we find in there? What role will it have to play? As we compare this text with Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, we see here that the chief priests and the scribes, they quote this passage to King Herod. Herod asked them where the Christ would be born. And they say to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Micah had said that Bethlehem is among the least of the thousands. But in the New Testament, these scribes, they say that Bethlehem is not the least among the princes of Judah. There seems to be a contradiction here. It is possible that Bethlehem had grown bigger, was no longer as insignificant. But perhaps these scribes, they seen the spiritual significance of Bethlehem, that this is the place from which the Messiah would come. And therefore, they say it's not the least among the princes of Judah. Well, either way, is it not amazing that David, the first great king of Israel, would come from this small town? But more importantly, that Christ, the Son of God, would come into this world in this small and insignificant place. The name Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. Is this not also so suitable that Christ, when he comes into this world, that he is born in the house of bread? Christ, who describes himself as the bread of life. Christ, who is pictured as the heavenly manna, the one who will satisfy, who will nourish all those who come to him. Also here in this prophecy about Bethlehem, we see the sovereignty of God. A lot will happen In the 700 years between when Micah made this prophecy and the Lord Jesus Christ was born there, think about 700 years. That's a long time. This nation did not exist in its current formats. We're still back in the Middle Ages, if you go back 700 years. And from the time that Micah made this prophecy, we have Israel carried away into captivity. Yes, 70 years later, a remnant returns. But they're small and insignificant. Not only are these changes taking place in Israel with Jerusalem destroyed and a temple burnt down. In the big picture, we see that world empires are changing. First, we had the Assyrians, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks and the Romans. And yet, through all these huge changes from our point of view, there's still this small town of Bethlehem that God is preserving as the place through which His Son will be born. As you see here, God's sovereignty, God's control, God's plan, that far in the future, despite all of these changes, His plan will still be fulfilled, will come to pass. Doesn't this give us confidence? Doesn't this give us hope? God is still the same today. God who knew what Bethlehem would be like 700 years later, this God is still on the throne. As we face uncertainty, so we can wonder what is happening in the country in which we live, in the nations of this world, we can have confidence because the God who revealed this to Micah, He is still ruling. His plans will not be swept aside. His promises are still sure and true for us today. We also see here that God will use a small and insignificant place like Bethlehem. And so often we look to great and important people to help us. So often we don't expect God to work in small and insignificant places. Yet even here, this God's prophecy about Bethlehem is a reminder that God often works in unexpected ways, in unexpected places. That we should not despise that which seems small and insignificant to us. God often is pleased to use the small and the weak while He humbles those who view themselves as strong and as proud. So here in our first thought, we have seen the place from which Christ will come. Be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Let us now look in our second point, this person which is being prophesied of. And Micah here in this verse shows us something both of the humanity and the divinity of Christ. He says, yet out of thee, that is Bethlehem, shall He come forth. The Messiah would come forth out of their midst. He would be a man of Jewish descent. A descendant of Adam, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Judah, of David. In many ways, He is so ordinary. He would have looked like the average Jewish man. Isaiah writes that in Him is no form or comeliness, no beauty. In the middle of Micah 5, verse 3, we see the ordinarity of His birth. Until the time that she which travaileth hath come forth. Yes, His conception in the womb of Mary was miraculous. And yet, His birth was in so many ways ordinary. Christ was truly man. He came out from among them. as a human being. And this should not have been a surprise to the Jews. They had the God's word that spoke of the seed of the woman, that first gospel promise that describes Christ as one who would be born from a descendant of Eve. It's also the promise made to David, where God said that he would set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The one who would come would be a direct descendant from David. We see this also in our catechism, in question answer 16, where it asks, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. The same human nature. This is key for our salvation. We see something of this already here in this prophecy from Micah. In the days of Jesus, many people were looking for a Messiah who would come and who would chase away the Romans. Yet throughout the Old Testament, all true believers were looking for the Son of David who would come, not for a national mission, but for a spiritual purpose, to save them, to deliver them from their sins. So the Messiah had to come forth out of Bethlehem to be a real descendant of Adam and Eve, to truly be a human being. And Micah also here prophesies something of the deity of Christ. He writes, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And this clearly cannot apply to any ordinary person. None of us exist before conception. Our life, our existence begins in our mother's womb. When the first cells begin to form and God creates a spirit, we become living human beings. And yet, this Christ was different. He had existed from eternity. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Christ had always existed. This is what Micah here is referring to. The word goings, it's a plural word. And this too, it highlights the activity of Christ before his birth. Christ had been at work long before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. One example of this goings forth, this work of Christ, are the references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. This reference to Christ before his incarnation. As you look through the Old Testament, we can see how Christ appeared to Abraham, to Hagar, to the pagan prophet Balaam, to the nation of Israel, to the parents of Samson, to Elijah, the prophet Gad, and there's more examples. But there's much more to the work of Christ before his incarnation than these appearances to these individuals. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers or various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The work of Christ also involves creating the heavens and the earth, Not just creating them, but also continuing to uphold them, to preserve this world, to preserve life. For the Israelites in the days of Micah, these realities of the humanity and the divinity of Christ would have given them a sense of peace and calm. The one who was coming, this Messiah, yes, he was a descendant of David, but he already was at work. These Israelites, they were not without one who was already active, who was already working, and who would continue to work. While they were waiting for a Messiah to come, they were not living without a Messiah in heaven. Christ was already doing his work. He had existed from eternity. If this should bring comfort to the Israelites before Christ came, how much more this should give us comfort today. We not only read of Christ, his work, his goings forth in eternity past, we can read of Christ actually coming, of his life, his suffering, his death. We have this whole full account of what Christ has done. Especially also in the epistles, as we have the teaching of the apostles, we have so much more proof, so much more evidence of the person of Christ. God has given us so much more knowledge, so much more revelation. We read of Christ that he was in all points tempted like us, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. We read of Christ that he's the only mediator given among men whereby we can be saved. We know of Christ that he has accomplished all things for salvation. On the cross he cried out, "It is finished." His work is complete. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been shed. Micah here is showing us something of the person of the Savior. How he's both very man in his coming forth, his being born in Bethlehem, but also that he is very God, as he has existed from days of old, from eternity. Let us now look in our third thought about this predicted purpose, the reason that Micah gives us for why Christ is coming into this world. Before we do so, let us sing from Psalter 3. And notice especially here in this Psalter how it speaks of the references it makes to Christ and his rule, his reigning over all things. Psalter 3.
Thank you.
congregation, so far from our text, we have seen how Micah speaks of the place and the purpose of the coming Messiah. Let's see now the purpose for which Christ would come into this world. Remember here that the context of this prophecy is a nation which has been torn into two, a nation that's living in ongoing rebellion against God, a nation that's full of sin and corruption, a nation that is under the shadow of God's judgment. The people living in those days may well have wondered, what is going to happen to the promises that God has made? His promise to Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. The promise to David that God would establish the throne of his descendants forever. What's going to happen to these promises? And yet as Micah here speaks, we see that God's promises, God's plans, they have not been derailed. They have not been laid aside. From eternity past, it was already decided that Jesus Christ would come. He would come in this way, at this place. And in the verse from our text, we also see the purpose. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me to be a ruler in Israel. The words here, unto me, does not have the idea of direction. It's not as though Christ is coming unto God. But rather here, these words gives the idea of the aim or the purpose. You could translate this that Christ, he is coming for me, or on behalf of me. See here, Micah, he is prophesying of one who would come from God to carry out God's purposes, God's work. Despite the circumstances the Israelites find themselves in, they can have confidence that God's plan has not changed. That God is still the I am that I am, the faithful one. Because he is going to send the Messiah as a ruler in Israel. This really is the purpose, that he would come to be a ruler in Israel. This is one of the great needs of the Israelites in the days of Micah. To have a ruler. So many of the rulers that they had were corrupt. They were wicked. Micah describes the rulers of his day in chapter 3, where he says, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pots and as flesh within the cauldron." Micah there in chapter 3, he uses this graphic, this cannibalistic language to describe what the rulers were like, these princes in Israel. He shows that their depravity, their cruelty. And a few verses later in Micah 3, verse 9, he says, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor or hate judgment and pervert all equal equity. Judge for rule. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Their heads thereof judge for reward, and the princes thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine or prophesy for money. The rulers they had, they were such a contrast to what rulers should be. They were in need of a ruler. A ruler who would love them, who would care for them. The Israelites, they had some good rulers, didn't they? Think of Moses. Moses, who spoke to God. Moses, who for 40 years led them through the wilderness. Moses, who turned down opportunities for personal glory and honor. And he prayed for these Israelites. And they had Solomon, another one of the great kings. Do you remember what his greatest desire was? When God came to him, children, and asked him, what would you like? He asked for wisdom. Solomon's desire was that he would be able to serve and to lead the people in the ways of God. And yet both of these rulers, while they were good in so many ways, they too fell short. They sinned. They disobeyed. And ultimately they would die. They were temporary. But now Micah, he's predicting another ruler. One who is coming forth to be a ruler in Israel. The one that was foretold 1,000 years earlier in Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses Judah and says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Shiloh, the one who is described by the angel by the angel Gabriel when he's speaking to Mary. And as the angel there describes what kind of ruler the Lord Jesus Christ would be, the angel says that he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah who they were looking for, who the believers were longing for. He was going to be a ruler in Israel. Yet the rule of Christ was not just going to be limited to the nation of Israel. We can see in Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ, he came. He came to be the ruler of his people. He has accomplished that work. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge all the people on the earth. And at that day, every knee shall bow before him. Those princes and those rulers that we sang of from Psalm 2, who rage against him, who shake the fist at him, they'll be forced to bow. For Christ, he came to rule. Came to rule his people. Micah here shows us that one of the key purposes of the coming Messiah is that the Messiah was going to rule over Israel. This is so applicable for us today. There are Christians today who say that they want Christ as their Savior, but not as their Lord. They want a Christ who will save them from their sins, but not one who will direct them on how they are to live their lives. Yet that's impossible. You cannot have Christ as your Savior without also having Christ as your Lord and as your King. Either you have both, or you have nothing. Congregation, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is He your King before whom you bow the knee in submission, in worship, in love? Have you submitted to His way of salvation? To the way that He teaches through Scripture that you can be saved? Not by your efforts, not by your works, not by your reforming your life, but only by going to Christ with empty hands, confessing your sins, pleading for mercy, by pointing to the blood of Christ as your only hope, your only source of cleansing, your only hope for eternity. In Micah 5, verse 2, Micah sets before us the promised Messiah who gives hope of deliverance. In the midst of sin and judgment. As we hope to celebrate Christmas in a few weeks, we realize that we have so much more than these Israelites did. And yet, what will our response be to the news of Christ's birth? If you think of the days of Jesus, the wise men came into Jerusalem. The whole city was in an uproar. King Herod, he calls these wise men and he asks them, where will the Christ be born? The Jewish rulers, they knew. They said, in Bethlehem. The people, they knew this as well. And yet, from all the people who were there, who took this news, this prophecy seriously? You have the wise men and you have Herod. The wise men, they go. They find Jesus. They worship Him. They bring Him gifts. And you have Herod who comes. And he tries to kill Christ by having all the boys who are 2 and under killed. Where were the scribes? Where were the Pharisees? Where were the priests? Where were the common people? Did they not need the Messiah? Were they happy with their outward forms of religion? It's only a few miles to Bethlehem. It would take them a couple hours to walk. We don't read of a hunger. We don't read of a desire to meet the Savior. Are we like the wise men who traveled hundreds or thousands of miles to see Christ, and who went there with rejoicing? Or are we like the people who are content to sit back? We're content to let someone else to go look, and maybe later I'll take a look. For many people in Israel, they would not hear of Christ again for 30 years. There's relative silence about this Messiah. Yes, he's in the temple when he's 12 years old. But for the rest, there's silence. By the time that Christ comes and he begins to teach publicly, many people who had no interest in hearing him the first time or to go see him, they have died. And it's too late for them. And for us, we hear of Christ. We have read of his coming. We'll be considering this in the weeks that lie ahead. But Christ is coming again. Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven. And when he comes, will we be ready? Will we be ready to come and to stand before him, this ruler of Israel? Creation, how important it is that we come to him now if we have not already. And how convicting it is that even for so many of us who are here, who by grace can testify of the work of Christ, think so little of his second coming. We can be so busy with the things of this world. We can be so busy remembering that Christ has come. We so often fail to think, to eagerly anticipate Christ's second coming. Because this second coming will also be a glorious day. A day of rejoicing. A day of joy. Of gladness. For all who are in Christ. And the battle is over. The final victory has been won. No more sin, no more suffering. As we remember Christ's first coming, as we celebrate that, let's also look forward and to anticipate and to rejoice in the prophecy that Christ will come again. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come unto thee again this morning. And we thank thee for thy word that thou hast spoken so long ago through the prophet Micah. And that through him thou hast revealed to thy people, the nation of Israel, something of the place and the person and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he would come to be a ruler in Israel. Lord, we thank thee for thy faithfulness. Lord, we see that thou art in control despite all the uncertainty, all the changes in the world. Lord, we pray that thou would help us, that we too would fix our minds and our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. We would follow after him. We would bow the knee before him. We also confess that we so often think so little of thy second coming. And we pray that in these weeks that lie ahead, as we consider thy birth, thy advent, or that our hearts too may be warmed as well by the prophecies in Scripture that thou wilt come again on the clouds of heaven. We pray that each one of us may be ready to meet thee, and that we together may rise up to meet thee with joy and worship and adoration. We pray that thou would forgive all that was sinful and amiss in this morning. We pray that would bless thy word to our hearts, that we would live as people who have been changed, as Christians, followers of Christ. Lord, please be with us in this day. Help us to keep it holy. So maybe a day of rest, a day of worship, a day that we as families can consider and to reflect on thy goodness, on thy mercy, and thy grace. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Let's sing in response Psalter 377, verses 1, 2, and 6. 377, 1, 2, and 6. Before the benediction, I want to express my thankfulness to you as a congregation. It's been my privilege and pleasure to be able to come a number of times this last year. My family and I are moving to Canada in 2 weeks, and Lord willing, it's unlikely to be back soon, but I just want to say thank you to you. And this is a place where I've experienced the communion of saints. It's my prayer that you be richly blessed and the months and years ahead, Lord willing. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.